Well, the Apostle Paul's account of the Lord's Supper is found in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 26, which I read in your hearing this morning. It is also found in the context of a most startling abuse of the sacred meal recorded in Scripture. And that's just to say nothing of the abuse of the Lord's Supper since that time, of course. But Paul's reflection on the nature of the Lord's Supper begins with the words, "I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." That's a terrible thing when the saints come together and the meetings do more harm than good. In 1 Corinthians 11 and 18, Paul's source for this severe reprimand was by hearsay. "I have heard," he says, "that when you come together, that is, you assemble as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it." Paul is addressing a church issue, a stated meeting of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in Corinth. This is not a private home, although they might have met in private homes of the rich, but rather this is the body of Christ coming together in worship and in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. It seems that when the Corinthians assembled for worship and they would celebrate together a love feast, it would be something like our providential dinner, if you like. They would come together and share a meal and break bread together. Now, it is possible, of course, amongst those who had very little, that the meal was provided for by those who had been graced by God with riches so that they could provide the necessities that are spoken of here. The divisions that Paul speaks about here are not the divisions of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "I am of Peter, I am of Paul." You remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But a division between haves and have-nots, the rich and the poor. It seems that when the church was coming together in Corinth, it was not the Lord's Supper, Paul says, that they ate, but as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. So the idea seems to be that the board is there, the supper is laid out, and then after they had eaten, then they would break bread together and take the cup of wine and drink the cup of communion. And it would seem that the meal was being eaten by those who had much before others, and when they came, all was gone, and they were hungry. The result was of their excess that the Apostle Paul says, even some of you are getting drunk, and whether that's an exaggeration, I have no idea, but I find that rather astonishing and amazing if that were the case. The poor, that is the slaves, they perhaps were detained by work, and therefore, when they came late, they had to do without. No wonder Paul was upset. This was no love feast to celebrate their oneness in Jesus Christ. And as it ended in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, their actions negated the very meaning of Christ's sacrificial giving portrayed in the supper itself. To rectify the problem, then, we read in the church, in the church that, of Corinth, that he must first in the church we must return first to the source, if you like, the Word of God, and make certain our foundation, and that's what Paul was doing. He was turning to the Word of God. He was laying the foundation again by repeating what was so well known to them, the essence of the Lord's Supper. Paul goes back to the inauguration, if you like, of that first supper by the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. So in verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "I received of I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. So Paul had received this from the Lord. Paul was faithful to his calling, notice. He had received it. He had passed it on to them. And note, repetition is also good, because now Paul received it, we are told, and then he repeated it, and he repeated it again. Now, he could have received it, and we are uncertain of this, he could have received it from the other apostles. The other apostles who were there that night, Peter and John, might have sat down with the apostle Paul and said, "Now, Paul, this is what happened on the specific night in which our Lord was betrayed." Or he could have received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus gave direct revelation to the Apostle Paul, and so he brought Paul up to speed with the rest of the apostles, and so he had received it directly from the Lord Jesus, passed it on to the Corinthians. Now, what did Paul pass on? Well, he retells almost word for word what we read in the gospel accounts. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, you've heard the phrase often if you have spent any time in the church of God, and you sat at the communion table often, and those words have been repeated and repeated again. On the night that he was betrayed, he and his disciples were celebrating the Jewish Passover meal that was celebrated yearly for thousands of years. And on that night, that high note in the religious activity of the Jews, Jesus took bread. The bread would be unleavened bread. He broke it and said in these words, "This is my body." And he gave now a new meaning to the Passover, and he changed the Passover forever, obliterated, as it were, in his own finished work on the cross. But on this high and holy occasion, which Jesus himself said he was looking forward to with great eagerness to celebrate the Passover meal with the disciples, and in light of the inauguration of a new covenant with his blood and ending the old covenant in all purity and holiness, yet here in the inner sanctum, so to speak, even here, the mystery of iniquity was at work. Even in paradise, there is a snake. Even in the best of churches and the best of families, it is marred by sin. Here is a betrayal so base and so vile. Judas, a disciple, a confidant, a friend who had received gifts of the Spirit, who could cast out demons with the other apostles, who took the gospel village to village, betrayed not just anyone, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Betrayed not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but Judas betrayed himself for all eternity. Here was one who, for 3 years, accompanied Christ and saw love unmatched. A betrayal so base that there are no boys named Judas to this day. Is this a lesson to the Corinthians, we might ask? A warning? A plea to ask the same question the disciples asked when Jesus said that he would be betrayed. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? The behavior of the Corinthians was reprehensible, contrary to Christ's own self-giving in the communion service itself. Reprehensible in that when you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. We will return to this, I hope, near the end of the sermon, but they should have taken a moment to reflect. Is it I who have betrayed the Lord? Next, Jesus took the unleavened bread. We read in the Word, having first given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to the 12. And here then, he bestowed upon it his blessing that softens our hearts every time we take it to our lips. This is my body, which is for you. As you know, this words, this is my body, is and has been a source of controversy throughout church history and still is today. The Roman Church teaches that the bread in the hand of the priest, upon speaking the words concerning the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, actually turns the wafer into the flesh of Christ Jesus. I don't know how many realize that in Protestant circles, but the Mass is not the same thing as the communion service or what we find in the New Testament. The Roman Church, in its peculiar doctrine of transubstantiation, insists that the Lord's table is an altar, and Christ, through the elements, is sacrificed again and again and again when the priest enters into the ceremony of the Mass. The priest is actually sacrificing Jesus Christ. Here is just one statement to underline what I am saying to this effect. In one of the catechisms concerning the Mass, it is a propitiatory sacrifice. That is, in propitiation, calming, if you like, of the wrath of God. It's a propitiatory sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Mass affects the remission of sins and punishment for sins. So when you're at the Mass and he performs his so-called miracle and the body of Jesus, the bread turns into the actual body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wine into the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are essentially eating God. You're essentially eating Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist meaning thanks, is more important than Jesus' actual death on the cross. They teach in the Roman Church that Christ's death on the cross is the public portrayal of the actual sacrifice in the upper room. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the fact that the blood dripped from Jesus was that he had to contain himself until he could perform the portrayal of the actual sacrifice. But I want you to notice that Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me," not "this do in an ongoing sacrifice of me." In Hebrews 10 and 12, it makes it clear. But when the priest, that is the Jewish priest, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, that is Jesus Christ, he sat down at the right hand of God. The idea of sitting down, the work was finished. Because, the writer of the Hebrews says, by one sacrifice he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. One sacrifice, not repeated sacrifices. There is a time in Christendom, by the way, when godly men were burned at the stake for refusing to teach or participate in the Roman Mass. How then and how much does the Lord's Supper mean to you? Would it mean that much that you would lay down your life because you would not participate in the Mass? It's important to recognize once again, isn't it, the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. It might seem very wonderful to come on a Sunday morning and the priest to tell you that the Mass would now propitiate your sins, but then you'd have to come back the next Sunday and the next Sunday and the next Sunday after that. It's just like the Old Testament and the sacrifices, because every time, what did the Old Testament sacrifices say? Not yet, not yet. The perfect sacrifice is yet to come. On the other hand, the reformer, Luther, claimed that Jesus was corporally, that is bodily, in, with, and under the bread. He claimed the bread did not actually become the physical body of Christ, but the physical body is present with, under the bread of the communion. And in a debate with the Swiss reformer, Zwingli, he cried, "Jesus said, this is my body." So in some mysterious way, it is his body. To which Zwingli calmly stated, "Jesus also said, I am the door. Is he a door?" Calvin argued the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper did not change into the body and blood of Christ. Rather, the bread and wine symbolized the body and the blood of Jesus and gave a visible sign of the fact that Christ himself was truly present. So it was symbolic, it gave a visible sign, and it gave a sign that Jesus Christ was present at the table. Now for myself, I'm a Zwinglian, if you like. The Lord's Supper is a memorial supper, pointing back to his death, obviously, and his resurrection. But if our Lord promised that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he would be present with them, how much more when repentant hearts gather at the invitation of Christ himself and partake of the very symbols that point to their redemption? What I'm trying to suggest is we're not to take the Lord's Supper as simply an addition to. We're not to take it lightly. We're not to think of ourselves as, well, I can miss when the Lord's Supper is present. No, we're to take it very seriously. Here, we by faith, as we will soon be partaking of the bread and wine, appropriate to ourselves the blessings that flow from a glorified Christ in virtue of his death. In verse 24, the Apostle Paul quotes the words of our Lord, "This is my body for you," he says. And the emphasis is on the words "for you." And then if we go into the text, he says, "They give thanks, he broke it, this is my body, which is for you," the emphasis is there, "do this in remembrance of me," the emphasis is there. "For you, do this in remembrance of me." And the emphasis, if you like, of our Lord's vicarious suffering on behalf and in our stead and in our place. He assumes the role of sinner in order that we might assume the role of the righteous. Received in himself the punishment due our sins on the cross, in his own body on the tree. Vicarious as in substitutionary. Punished in our stead and died in our place. He was crushed for our iniquities. The prophet Isaiah says, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Notice Paul says, for you. So when we come to the communion service, we have to say to ourselves, this was done for me. Christ sacrificed himself for me, for you. He met the law's demands and paid in full the penalty for our sins. His agony on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin, the wrath of God was poured out in full measure on the Son. The Son cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As some have put it, Jesus himself also drank the cup. He drank the cup of God's wrath. He drank it to its very dregs. Because he was doing it for you, for his sheep, for his elect. And he didn't die in vain, but will see the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. Not one for whom he died will go missing on that day of days. For you, all will be accounted. So in Malachi 7 and 8, 18 and 19, this glorious verse, who is a God like you, who pardons sins and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Malachi goes on, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. A great verse in Malachi 7, 18 and 19. That's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful truth. To have your transgressions, as it were, cast into the depths of the sea like a millstone. To have them trampled underfoot. To have them cast behind the back of God. Great promise. What is missing? What is missing? How can God hurl our sins into the ocean of forgetfulness? And the answer is found at the Lord's table. Malachi knew that God was going to deal with his sins, but he had no idea clearly how God was going to do that and still be just. This is my body for you. This is my blood for you. For me he lived and for me he died, we sing. So remember me, Jesus said. Drink it in remembrance of me. Because it is in Jesus Christ and in him alone that our sins are remembered no more. Now the Lord's Supper is a special memorial, if you like. Israel crosses the Jordan, and before the waters flow once again, 12 boulders, if you like, 12 stones are taken from the riverbed. They are set up on the east side of the Jordan. And every time an Israelite saw the memorial stones, he would tell his son, or he'd tell his daughter, or he would remind himself, remember how God brought us across the Jordan on dry ground to the promised land. It was a memorial every time he saw the stones. It was a cause for pause. It was a cause for giving God the glory. How much more the Lord's Supper? It freshens, if you like, the memory. It brings to mind the fount of our salvation. The body nailed to a tree, smashed in every possible way. The blood and the water that flowed from his side for cleansing and for covering. How much more should it be a memorial to us? The words, do this, are continuous. Keep on doing this till I come. As long as there is a body of believers, do this. As long as there is a church militant on earth, do this. As long as our Lord tarries, do this. It's a command. It's not an opinion, or it's a good thing. It's a command of our Savior. Do this. It is a command of the one we call Lord. It is also the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Do this, he said. I know people, well, in certain communities, who died, and the following year there was a memorial service. That's in some of the communities that I have known. I know people who have lost a son or a daughter, and they mourn for the rest of their lives. Well, how much more? How much more should we remember his death and the personal for you? Now, last will and testament is a solemn thing. Every codicil examined and carried out. How much more Christ's covenantal love? Can we be indifferent? Can we be careless? Can we make no special effort to obey the command so clearly given? This do in remembrance of me. Here we renew the covenantal bond, if you like, between Christ and his church. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Hebrews 8 and 13 we read, by calling this new covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete is dying and will soon disappear. Did you get that? By calling the new covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. That's the old covenant. What is obsolete is aging. And what is aging will soon disappear. Tragically, the old covenant did not disappear as it should have as a covenant now. And many Christians live as if they're under the old covenant, to which they are still beholden. But we don't celebrate the Passover. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our Lord told table is a powerful reminder, a corrector, if you like, that we're not under the old covenant of law, but we're under the new covenant of grace. The new covenant in my blood. The new covenant, my friends, in the book of Hebrews, of better sacrifices than in the old, of bulls and goats that could not cleanse the conscience. The new covenant of better promises in that our sins are forgiven in Christ, the surety and the assurance. A superior mediator to Moses, who was a servant of God and God's house, but Jesus the owner. Better bread for those who ate manna died where? In the wilderness. Better drink for the water from the water of the rock that quenched thirst, but only momentarily. Drink of Christ and you will never thirst again, Jesus said. We're not under Moses. And the Seventh-day Adventist places back under the law. Many others put us back under the law. We're not under Moses. We are under Christ. Christ is the new lawgiver. And therefore, he commands my total obedience. Jesus reminded us of that, didn't he? He said, I didn't come to pour new wine into old wineskins. They would just burst. I came, he said, to put new wine into new wineskins, a new covenant that could hold the glories of the sacrificial and risen Christ. The Old Testament has much to teach us, but not as a covenant. Whenever you drink it, do it, he said, in remembrance of me. And then the final part. In regard to the Lord's Supper, whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming Jesus' death till he comes. I've sometimes said this in regard to the Lord's table in the past. I'll repeat it because I think it's so apropos to the service that we'll soon be partaking of. But you notice our Lord Jesus, "This do in remembrance of me till I come." Till I come. So you have in the world the traditionalist, and he looks to the past. And he wants to hold on to the past. And he always thinks that the past is always better than the present. And he clings to the past. Now the existentialist, he wants to hold on to the present. And he hangs on to the now. He's not interested in the past. He's not interested in the future. The present is all that matters. The progressive is always looking to the future. Can hardly wait that out there is a utopia. And if we work hard enough and strive hard enough, we'll achieve utopian existence. But notice the Lord's table. The Christian lives in the eternal now. He lives in the past, the crucified one. He lives in the presence, the promises of Christ present now, and he lives in the future till he comes, the true utopian. We proclaim when we partake before the eyes of a watching world that we live on the past triumphs. We enjoy present fruits, and we look to the future victory that we have in Jesus Christ. We proclaim, that is, we speak to one another of our hope in Christ. We confess our unity and our oneness and our joy in mutual encouragement. Oh, now I see the crimson wave, the fountain deep and wide. Jesus, my Lord, mighty to save, points to his wondrous side. I see the new creation rise. I hear the speaking blood. It speaks. Polluted nature dies, sinks neath the cleansing flood. The cleansing stream, I see, I plunge, and oh, it cleanseth me. Oh, praise the Lord, it cleanseth me, yes, even me. We remind ourselves, and we do this in remembrance of Christ. Our Lord and Savior cleanses us. Who is qualified then to come? We'll close on this note. Just briefly, I should spend more time, but time has escaped me. Who is qualified? Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The table is only for those who have been born from above by the Spirit of God. It is not for the unbelieving. It is not for the Judases of this world. And so we are to guard the table of the Lord to make certain that the elements are being passed out to those who have given a credible profession of faith. Now someone might say, but Pastor, and I've heard this, I'm not worthy. Don't worry about it. No one is. We don't come because we're worthy. We come at the invitation of the one who set the table, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you've been holding back because you feel that you're not worthy, that can be a source of pride rather than humility. You come. The invitation is given. You have put your trust in Jesus. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now he invites you to remember till he come. Who is qualified? Those who have been baptized in Jesus Christ. Those who have been baptized in Jesus Christ. They and they alone are to be partakers of the Lord's table. Now, some have been baptized as infants. We would not call it baptism. And I have invited them to the table of the Lord because they truly believe that they have fulfilled the command of Jesus. But if someone says to me, I don't see any reason to be baptized, I don't intend to be baptized, I say, but you're disobedient to the Lord, you're not allowed to come to the Lord's table. They believe we're baptized. Remember, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the commencing of your walk with the Lord. And baptism is the public announcement that you are a disciple now of Jesus Christ. The Lord's table is that continuing walk with Christ until you're gathered up in glory. Who is qualified, and this is the last one, those who examine themselves. And so as you come this morning, perhaps last night you went through yourself, you prayed, you asked God, is there anything between the vertical and the horizontal? Notice what Paul says, he who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, that is Jesus' church, his body, his fellow believer, Christ's redeemed ones. And so we examine ourselves. Is there any resentment? Is there any discord? Is there any quarreling? Is there any unforgiveness? And if there's someone here like that this morning who says, I've upset with a certain person, we haven't dealt with it, then don't partake. Get it straight. So the next communion service, you can come with a heart that is blessed by God. In Revelation 19 and 9, and I'd ask you to go home and read the book of Revelation 19, chapter 19, because, listen, in conclusion, the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited, what? To the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what the Lord's table is about. It's a foretaste of that awesome moment when God gathers his elect from the east and the west, the south and the north, from every age and from every time and from every clime and from every nation and from every peoples on the face of the earth, every tongue that ever spoke. Oh, a nation like the sand of the seashore. They'll all be gathered at the table of the Lord. He has laid the supper, the wedding supper of the Lamb, and there we will be gathered. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. It is a small thing in the light of the greater thing that is coming for us. If you read Revelation chapter 19, there's another supper of God. We read in Revelation chapter 19 that the Lord rides on his white horse, and on his thigh is written the word of God and the Lord and King of Kings, and his followers are following in the train, and they're riding on the horses with him. He has a sword that comes out of his mouth that he might slay the nations, as it were. We read in the word of God that he is riding forth, and the command is given, and come to the supper of God. And what is the supper of God? It says the slaying of generals and armies, of the rich, of the poor, of the noble and not so noble. And the birds of the air are invited to feast upon their flesh. That's the other supper. Either you're going to be with Jesus in glory at the wedding feast of the Lamb, or you'll be part of the supper itself, the supper of God. Can you come to the Lord's table then? Can you honestly say in your heart, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I am nothing but a sinner, and yet Jesus has washed me in His precious blood. I come at His invitation and His command with a looking forward to that awesome day when I shall sit down with Jesus at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Or will you leave this place? And will you be part of the other supper when God invites the birds to eat the flesh of this world, slain by Christ Himself? Oh, I pray that you put your trust and faith in Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's table. We thank you for the bread and the wine. We thank you, O God, that in coming we see in the bread and wine not any power, O God, to transform or save in and of itself, but symbols, O Lord, that point to that awesome sacrifice once and for all for sinners such as ourselves. And as we take the bread, O God, to our lips, and the wine, O God, to our lips, that we might give you thanks from the depths of our being, that you snatched us like brands from the burning, from the awesome judgment that is coming. When Jesus returns, and there are no more days, and there is no more time, there's a new heavens and a new earth. When we sit down with the Lamb at the wedding feast, and there we behold our Savior, and there we behold His face, and there we behold the nail prints in His hands and in His feet. But there's another supper, O Lord, the supper of God. And those who repent not, believe not. Those who reject the table of the Lord. Those, O Lord, this morning who cannot eat because they know they've not been born from above. Oh, may they flee that awesome day when Christ slays the wicked. And in symbolic terms, the birds eat their flesh. And there's no hope. And there is only continued suffering for all eternity. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us. And bless us now as we partake. As we partake, O Lord, to our lips, the blessed bread that symbolizes your body given for us. And the blood which symbolizes the new covenant in your blood that washes and cleanses us from all iniquity. Amen.